God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Please take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 16, please. I want to welcome you to this seminar on death and resurrection to life. This is an incredibly important topic and needs to be covered and needs to be understood by Christians around the world. And I trust that this seminar will help you understand what the Bible says about what happens when we die and the importance of resurrection from the dead. You know, there's a common saying that only two things are certain, death and taxes. And I can't speak about taxes, but I do know that death is certain for all men, unless the Lord returns and you're one of the lucky few who your mortal body will be changed at the rapture. And because death is certain, the promise of being raised from the dead and given everlasting life is the greatest promise that God could give to us. Think about that, if you will. The promise of being raised from the dead is the greatest promise that God could have given to us. Well, if we don't get up from the dead, then every other promise God made to us is, for the most part, pointless. We'd live a short life, and then we'd be dead and gone forever. And that's what the Apostle Paul was expressing so eloquently in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll start in verse 16. And let me say that I'm going to break with my tradition here, and I'm going to teach this seminar out from the ESV version of the Bible, the English Standard Version of the Bible. This is a version that was just produced in 2001, and it is what they call an essentially literal version, closer to the King James in the fact that it's more literal. The NIV that I normally teach from is a dynamic equivalent translation. In a dynamic equivalent translation, you take the thought of the author and you try to reproduce that thought in English. And that works very well if you know what the author is saying. The problem is, if you don't understand exactly what the author's saying, then what you end up reproducing in English becomes in error. In an essentially literal translation, like the ESV, you're reproducing more of the words of the author and bringing them over into English. And when it comes to the state of the dead, most of Christendom does not understand what happens to a body, soul, and spirit when a person dies. And therefore, the dynamic equivalent translations like the NIV are quite wrong on a number of verses that they translate. So I want to teach this seminar from the ESV. By the way, I'm reading it more and more, and it's a wonderful version to own. So let's just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 16, reading out of the ESV. Here's what the Apostle Paul says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." Now, if you're a Christian, then you believe that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. But in Corinth, 2,000 years ago, there was some question about what had happened to Jesus. And there was some question about the resurrection. And so Paul is making a good point here. He says, look, Corinthians, if the dead aren't raised, well, then Christ isn't raised either. And the fact is, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, which is exactly right. You and I have forgiveness of sins because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And that's correct. If there's no resurrection, then the people who have died, they're dead. And they're dead forever. They're gone. They're perished. That's the end. And so Paul goes on in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. Verse 20 is a great, wonderful verse. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's exactly right. Jesus Christ is the first fruits because he's the first person to die and get up from the dead forever. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, and we know that man is Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the great promise to you and me, that even though there's death in Adam, there is life in Christ. There is resurrection, life in Christ, and there's a time coming when every single dead person will be made alive. Now, the thesis of this seminar is that when a person dies, they are dead in every sense of the word. Their body is dead, their soul is dead, their spirit is gone. And I am aware of the fact that there are people who are going to be listening to this seminar that will find this very uncomfortable. I'm very well aware of the fact that the orthodox teaching, the standard teaching in Christianity, is that when a person dies, when a Christian dies, his soul or his spirit, various Christians say different things about it, that when a Christian dies, his soul or his spirit goes to heaven to be with Jesus. And I know that Christians believe this, and I know they comfort each other with that saying. I'm very sensitive to that, particularly at this time, because it was not too many weeks ago that my son, who's a United States Marine, was shot in Afghanistan, and I spent 15 days with him in the intensive care ward at Bethesda Naval Hospital, and I am still here in Richmond, Virginia, at the VA hospital, and we were very fortunate. My wife, my family, and Sam, we were very fortunate. Sam was stabilized and is getting better. I have been with the families of some who were not so fortunate, and they lost their sons. I cried with them, and I was with them, and many of them come from Christian homes that believed that when you died, the soul or spirit went to heaven. They would comfort each other and say that, and this certainly was not the time or the place to enter into a conversation about what you think about what has happened to your son is wrong. That would be unthinkable to do that to those families. Nevertheless, I have to say that I firmly believe what Jesus Christ said is true, and my Lord Jesus Christ said the truth will set you free. And ladies and gentlemen, I've seen great freedom in believing the truth and understanding the truth about what the Bible says about what happens when you die. Now, this seminar is going to be given in 6 parts. The first part we're listening to now, which is the introduction. Then there'll be part 2, what happens to the body, the soul, and the spirit. Part 3 is scriptures that show the dead are in the grave, not in heaven or in what Christians refer to as hell. Part 4 is showing from scripture that the dead will get up at the rapture or one of the resurrections. Part 5 will be about the judgment that follows the resurrection, and part 6 will be about difficult scriptures. There are scriptures that Christians use and set forth to try to show that when you die, you are not actually dead, and those scriptures need to be handled, and part 6 will handle the difficult scriptures or the scriptures that some people use to try to show that the dead are alive. Now, this seminar is designed for, and I hope will be listened to, by 3 types of people. First, there are those of you who already believe that when you die, you are dead, dead in every sense, in the grave, awaiting resurrection. If you're in that category, I hope this seminar gives you insight and increases your confidence to testify about what you believe. The second type of person that will be listening to this seminar are people who just really aren't sure about what happens when a person dies, and they're not sure what the Bible says about what happens when a person dies. And if you're in that category, I hope you become convinced from Scripture that the dead are dead, and convinced from Scripture of the importance of the resurrection, and that you gain greater insight into both the Bible and into the spiritual world around you. Third category of people that I hope are listening to this seminar are those people who believe now that when a person dies, his soul or spirit goes to heaven and is in the presence of God or Jesus. If you're in that category, let me start by saying thank you for taking the time to listen to this seminar. It's a wonderful thing to be open to the possibility of changing what you believe if you can be convinced from Scripture of the truth of something. And I know that because I've been there many times. I've been a Christian for many years now, and I've held many beliefs that I've had to change through my life. And all I ask is that somebody be able to convince me from Scripture. And I know I speak for myself and the staff and the board of Spirit and Truth Fellowship in saying thank you for listening to this presentation and being open to the possibility that when a person dies, he's actually dead in every sense of the word and not alive in any form. I would just simply note that, like me, you should be convinced from Scripture that the Bible teaches that truth, and it's not just something that some group believes. Now, let me say that there's no way I can cover every verse and every argument about the state of the dead in this seminar. I mean, there's huge volumes of books written on the subject. Nevertheless, it's my great desire to present enough material that a Christian can read and understand what the Word of God says about this subject, and also understand much of the spiritual activity that we hear so much about, such as ghosts, apparitions, hauntings, possessions, etc. Well, we've read 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at now the difference between what God says and what the devil says. Let's go to Genesis, please, chapter 2. Genesis, please, if you will, chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 16. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, this is God in the Garden of Eden talking to Adam. Eve was not even created yet. And it starts out by saying the Lord, and if you notice that L-O-R-D are capital letters, that means that the Hebrew word behind it is Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal name of God. It's used more than 6,000 times in the Bible. I believe that God said Yahweh in the Bible over 6,000 times because it is his name and it is what he'd like to be called. I see no reason to take God's personal name and translate it as a title, Lord. I think it's important that we use God's personal name as his personal name when we can, and I will be doing that throughout this seminar. So, verse 15 says, Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Adam is here at best a day old. This is while Adam and Eve were still in the Garden of Eden. And Adam is not very old here. And God is telling Adam how to stay alive. And what does he say? He says to Adam, Adam, in the day you eat, you're alive now. You're here in the garden, but in the day you eat, you'll die. And this is the stark reality of death, ladies and gentlemen, that God gave us life as a blessing to use to serve him. But if we rebel against God, if we throw our life away, we will die. We will be gone. God did not come to Adam and say, Adam, if you eat of the tree, your body will die, and your soul and spirit will be in my presence in heaven. No, ladies and gentlemen, that's not what the point was here. This is Adam. He had just been created. And God was talking to him about the blessing of life and the seriousness of death. And so God said, in the day you eat, you will die. Adam, that's the end. There was no promise here that Adam's soul or spirit would live on with God in some other state if Adam disobeyed God on earth. That wasn't the point at all. God created Adam, and he gave life to Adam's dust body. And then he said, Adam, I want you to live. I want you to serve me. I want you to fellowship with me. I want you to be blessed. But in the day that you eat of this tree, you will die. Your life will come to an end. And ladies and gentlemen, again, there's no promise here that Adam would live on in any way if he disobeyed God and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So now the devil comes along, and the devil is going to contradict God in every possible way. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 4. Now Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 says, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh God has made. But in verse 4, Scripture tells us, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And ladies and gentlemen, there's the battleground. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God says, you will surely die. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, the devil says, you will not surely die. And that has been the battleground now for the last 6,000 years. And so for 6,000 years, God has been trying to tell people, look, your life is a blessing and a privilege, and if you disobey, you will die. And the devil has been trying to tell people, you will not die. Now, death is horrible. Death is absolutely horrible. It is the end of us. It is the end of everything we know. It's the loss of everything. And I need to say for this seminar that we live in a time, the horror of death, a lot of it has been removed. And a lot of it has been removed because we see so much of it on TV and in the newspapers. And if you read the psychological reports, if you're interested in studying this, there's several good books on the subject. I don't remember the titles of all of them. I remember one of them is simply titled On Killing. But this is what I know. We sit around our living rooms and turn on the TV, and we sit there and we drink Coke and eat popcorn, and on the TV or the movies, we simply watch people die by the dozen. And you can't fool your conscience. Something in your conscience hardens to the fact that death is not such a big deal. Ladies and gentlemen, I guarantee you, if there was no TV, no movies, if the only time you ever saw anyone or anything die was when it happened in real life, we would all feel differently about death than we do now. Death is horrible. It is the end of everything. That's easily stated in a number of places in Scripture. I'd like to go to one just to show you. Let's go to Ecclesiastes, please. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verse 4. Ecclesiastes 9, 4 says, but he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. And of course, that was much more powerful in the biblical culture than it is to us, because we love our dogs and take care of them, and in fact take very good care of our dogs. But in the biblical world, the dog was an unclean, hated animal. And if you remember, Goliath even said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with a stick? Because people would, if a dog got close enough to them in the biblical world, they'd hit it with their stick to drive it away because they were unclean, they carried diseases, and so you didn't want a dog around. And so when it says a living dog is better than a dead lion in the biblical world, that'd be like, I guess, saying something like a living rat is better than a dead lion or something like that. Why? Verse 5, for the living know. They know. We have knowledge. They will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more a reward, for their memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their envy have already perished. Ladies and gentlemen, when you're dead, you're dead. Your love is gone, your hate is gone, your envy is gone. You aren't in the presence of God with knowledge, praising. And again, I don't mean to be insensitive about this. But I know that the truth sets people free, and we've got to deal honestly with Scripture. The dead are not in the presence of God, knowing who they are, knowing their loved ones around them, knowing who Jesus is. This Scripture is very clear. The dead know nothing. Their love, their hate, their envy has already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that's done under the sun. This verse is going to be very important later, so please remember that the dead have no share in anything that is done on earth. So then, well, we've got to ask ourselves, well, if the dead are dead, if life is so important and resurrection is so important, why is the devil so invested in communicating to people that the dead are alive? Why would the devil be so invested in that? And the answer is multifold. Let's look at some of the answers. I don't know if I have all the answers to that, but I know I have some of them. First of all, it makes the stark reality of death seem less of an enemy than it actually is. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says that death is an enemy. And Hebrews 2:14 says it's the devil who has the power of death. So that devil, as the one who holds the power of death and the one who causes death, is really seen as a horrible enemy. And you have God versus the devil, and God gives life, and the devil brings death. Remember John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. You know, and so you have this very stark contrast between our loving God who gives life and this horrible devil who takes it away. But if the dead aren't dead, then the devil's not really so bad. Okay, somebody died, but you know, this life, hey, I don't know about you, but my life ain't so easy. You know, I really, seriously, guys, here I sit going to the hospital 3 times a day to visit my son, and I've had health issues. I have friends that have problems. I mean, there's money problems all through life. This life is not so easy. And so if my death simply means I'm done with this life and I'm in the presence of Jesus, well, that's not so bad. But 1 Corinthians 15:26 says that death is an enemy, and Hebrews 2:14 says it's the devil who kills. No, ladies and gentlemen, death is horrible. It's the end of everything for us. We lose it all. We're dead. Period. Simply dead. But if the dead live on, then the stark reality that death is an enemy isn't such a bad thing after all. Another thing that the devil teaching the dead are alive does is it allows Satan's demons to impersonate the dead and communicate untruths to mankind. Absolutely. Apparitions, hauntings, and people that come back from the dead. The world is full of testimonies of people that have supposedly seen dead people or dead relatives, and many of them communicate untruths. And so part of this then is the belief that the dead are alive blurs the reality that there are only 2 types of spirits that communicate to mankind. It's not like the witches would tell you, or the necromancers would tell you, or the mediums would tell you, well, there's this kind of ghost and that kind of ghost, and then there's these kind of spirits and then those kind of spirits. Ladies and gentlemen, excuse me, in the beginning there was God, and God created angels. And some of those angels rebelled against God and became demons. And if we're being communicated from by the spiritual world, we're only being communicated by 1 of 2 things. It's either an angel or it's a demon. I don't care if it looks like someone we used to know or sounds like someone we used to know or looks or sounds like an animal. There are only 2 spiritual realities behind the scenes communicating to people, and they are angels and demons. But that truth is blurred if we believe that dead things, dead people, actually go on living. Another thing that the devil does by teaching the dead are alive is it promotes ancestor worship and the worship of the dead. And again, I don't mean to cast aspersions on any religion or denomination, but the best example of Christian worship of the dead is the worship and veneration of Mary and the saints in some Christian denominations. You know, you think about it. Ladies and gentlemen, Mary is dead, and the saints were people. They're all dead. And yet people pray to them. They build statues to them that they bow down before or kneel before. Ladies and gentlemen, that's ancestor worship. Or worship of the dead. God strictly forbids that in the Bible. But when we blur the lines between who's dead and who's alive, all of a sudden those things seem like, well, that's okay to do. Another thing that the believing the dead are alive does is it promotes controlling people through guilt and fear. Because people, they tend to feel guilty already. You know, I mean, the fact of the matter is, even when you believe that the dead are dead, I've helped people with lots of funerals, ladies and gentlemen. I've been in the ministry a long time. And I can tell you, there are discussions about, would they like this kind of casket? Would they like that kind of casket? And then later on, you know, they come back and, you know, I just really don't think we used a nice enough suit. I really don't think that we used a good enough casket. There's a lot of guilt and fear that surrounds the whole experience of death. How much more is that added to if the dead relative supposedly comes back in a seance or a necromancer session, you know, we call it through a medium or through a witch, where the dead person says, and I didn't like the way you did this, or I didn't like the way you did that. There's a lot of people that are controlled through guilt. And I'll tell you, another thing that comes up, you talk to Christian counselors, this comes up more often than you would think, of people that, let's say you have a healthy sex life, and then your mother dies. There are people who feel very guilty, and they say, you know, I just don't want my mother watching me have sex from heaven. Well, I get that. I don't want my mother watching me either. But there are people who go through serious marital difficulties because a mother or father died, and they think they're alive watching them. This is tremendous guilt and fear that people have to put up with. Now, it also causes confusion and concern about how people died and whether or not their ghosts are peaceful. And, you know, there's many, many well-meaning people that they're like, oh, gosh, so-and-so, we don't know what happened to their ghost, you know, and they're haunting the house because they were murdered. And there's all this kind of talk and appeasing the dead. And all of that is related to the fact that there's a belief that the dead are alive. And they're not, ladies and gentlemen. Those are all demons trying to control people's life through fear. Another thing that believing that the soul or the spirit goes on living after the body dies is it makes Jesus living a sinless life for us much more important. Now think about it. If Moses, Abraham, all those people just went right on living in some form after they died, why did Jesus bother to come? If Elijah can be transported to heaven before Jesus died, why did Jesus bother to come? So believing that the dead are actually alive in some form makes Jesus' life and living a sinless life for us much less important. Also, along with that, it makes our physical resurrection really a non-event. If the Apostle Paul's been living in the presence of Jesus for thousands of years, why does he need a resurrected body? That it takes the power of the resurrection away. And lastly, it makes the sin of murder much less heinous. If killing some person doesn't actually kill them, then the sin of murder is much more tolerable. So these are some of the reasons why the devil would promote the fact that when you die, you're actually dead. Which brings us to the next point, which is the fact that God in the Bible says the dead are dead over and over again. Sure, we're going to read verse after verse after verse that say that the dead are actually dead. We've already read one in Ecclesiastes. You know, the dead know nothing. Their memory, their love, their hate, their envy, it's perished. That's very, very clear. And why does God have to say it over and over again? Why not just have one or two verses? And the answer is, ladies and gentlemen, that our experience has a powerful effect on us. And the Bible says that the devil is a liar in John 8. The devil is a liar and the father of lies. And so for 6,000 years, what has the devil done? He's showed up as apparitions in medium sessions, like you see in 1 Samuel 28, where Saul went to the prophetess, the Median, the demonized woman at Endor, and supposedly brought back Samuel. And so mediums like Edgar Casey and many, many others bring back the dead, and the dead talk to you, and they know things about you. And sometimes they'll even take the form of an ancestor. And the devil's done this for 6,000 years in cultures all over the world. And so what happens? What happens is people believe what they see. Absolutely. We as human beings are programmed to believe what we see. And the devil has done a good job in impersonating people. And not only are there impersonations of people and apparitions, and usually they appear dark or like a shadow or wispy, or apparition isn't there very long, but boy, I tell you, there's some documented cases where these apparitions and these demonic manifestations are very clear and even carry on conversations with people. And then, of course, you have demons not just impersonating people, but you have spirit guides, demonic manifestations of people seeing monsters and demons. You see talking animals. And by the way, one of the ways the devil promotes the existence of the soul after death is through the teaching of reincarnation. And a reincarnation, again, where did the belief come from? The devil is very aggressively promoting reincarnation. And if you've ever studied it, there are documented cases. Now, it's easy to just laugh it off and say, oh, there's no such thing as reincarnation. But we've got to deal with what's actually there, ladies and gentlemen. It doesn't help us to just try and sweep something under the rug. The fact of the matter is there are documented cases of people knowing things, having information about a previous life, or speaking in a language they supposedly spoke in a previous life that they had no way of knowing. Absolutely, and that very much bolsters the fact that there's a soul or some essence that goes on living after the person dies, because honest researchers are sitting there and they can't deny the fact, and they're saying there's no way this person could know these things about this other person's life. Well, please turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 41, and we'll see some insight into this. Book of Luke, please, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 4, and verse 41. And here is Jesus, and he's casting out demons, and he's healing people. And in verse 41 it says, "And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ." This verse gives us great insight into how the demons work. You see, when a demon takes over a body or works through a body, everything the demon knows is accessible to be put out into the open. So here's a person who's possessed. Jesus is trying to kick the demon out of him. The person is demonized. And the demon, through the person, starts to say, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of God." The audience is sitting there listening. From an audience standpoint, this man, who has no ability to know it, knows who Jesus is. But the only reason he knows that is because the demon is feeding that information to his mind. Well, this is one of the ways that the devil is promoted, that there's a soul or a spirit that lives on after we die. Because a demon will get in somebody and then start feeding them information about the past. That person starts to speak that information, and the scientists or the audience say, "Wow, you've got the spirit of so-and-so from the past. His spirit is now in you." And so the teaching, again, that the spirit lives on. But I assure you, God has forbidden any kind of contact with the dead. Please go to Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, we'll start in verse 9. "When you come into the land that Yahweh your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium." Again, mediums contact the spirit world. "Or a necromancer." A necromancer who is someone who supposedly contacts the dead, or one who inquires of the dead. I think it's very powerful here and very important for us as Christians to pay attention to what's going on here. Mediums contact the spirits, and specifically often the spirits of dead people. Necromancers contact only the spirits of supposedly dead people. And one who inquires of the dead, of course, is very clear. You're asking questions of the dead. So three times God is telling us, Mediums, necromancers, and those who inquire of the dead are an abomination. Verse 12, for whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh. And because of these abominations, Yahweh, your God, is driving these Canaanites out from before you. Well, now, wait a minute. Seriously, if the dead are really dead, and if they'd like to contact us, what's wrong with that? I mean, what's wrong with my grandmother giving me information or helping me out? What's wrong with some of our dead ancestors helping us out here on this earth? What would be wrong with that? Nothing. They'd be coming into our lives to help. You know, giving us advice. There shouldn't be anything wrong with that from God's perspective. Yet three times in this section, in these four verses, 9 to 12, three times God calls these things an abomination. Why? Because, ladies and gentlemen, it's all part of the devil's lie. There are no dead people up there talking to people. What there are is, just like it says in John, the devil is the father of lies. And he cooks up these demons, and they know about what happened. They've been alive. They've been alive for thousands of years. They knew our parents. They knew our ancestors. They were around the Civil War and the Revolutionary War and the wars, the Punic Wars of Greece, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. They know all that stuff. And so it sounds like that we're talking to very, very wise dead people. But in fact, all we're doing is contacting the demonic world and tapping into the devil's power, and God forbids it. And he says it's an abomination, and he forbids it because it's dealing with demons. Now that brings us to the effect of the devil's apparitions, the effect of the devil coming into concretion. The devil is a liar, and he's very good at it. And he's been very effective. So what has happened through these apparitions and appearances and stuff is that most cultures of the world, and talk to an anthropologist, check this out, most cultures of the world believe the dead are alive. Well, that's exactly what the devil said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. You shall not surely die. That's the lie that the devil's been promoting since Genesis. You shall not surely die. And so, for example, the various cultures of the world believe in a soul or spirit that lives on with the personality of the person after the person dies. One of the cultures that believed that was the Greeks. And the Greeks believed in an immortal soul. Now, there are some Christian denominations that believe in an immortal soul, a soul that lives forever. And as Christians, we have to be very careful that we get our information from the Bible. And so I'm going to assume that as a Christian listening to this seminar, that you know what a concordance is. A concordance is a book in which every word of the Bible is listed so we can find out where various things occur. And ladies and gentlemen, if you have believed in an immortal soul, or if you've had questions about immortal soul, I would simply ask that you go to a concordance and look it up, because what you'll find is the words immortal soul never occur in the Bible. The Greeks believed in an immortal soul, and they did so because of what I said, the devil's a very good liar. And when Christianity was starting early on, many, many Greeks became Christians, and I'll talk about that in just a second. But the Greeks believed in an immortal soul, but it's not part of the Bible. The biblical truth is the soul, which is the life of the body, dies. Now, the Greeks conquered Israel in 332 BC. So in 332 BC, the Greeks conquered Israel. Well, the result of that was that by 250 BC, there were so many Jews speaking Greek that the Old Testament in Hebrew had to be translated in Greek, and that translation is known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint did something that really influenced Greek culture and the culture of the Christian belief of the state of the dead, because in the Septuagint, the Hebrew word Sheol, which is the state of being dead, that Hebrew word Sheol, which referred to people being dead, was translated as the Greek word Hades. Every time that the Hebrew word Sheol was used in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek word Hades was used in the Septuagint. The problem that caused is that in Sheol, everyone is dead. But remember, the Greeks believed in an immortal soul. So the Greeks really didn't have a word for actual just death because they didn't believe it. So Hades was a place where the souls of people went after they died. So what happened to the Jews who were reading the Septuagint is they would say, oh, look, when you die, you go to Hades, where you live in the land of shades. By the way, I need to say that the Greek Hades was a dark, gloomy world of shades, no joy, no pleasure, but it did not correspond to our hell, where it's flames and torture and where the bad are. In the Greek religion, every human went to Hades. You died and your soul that was immortal and your soul went to Hades. There may have been a few exceptions for the exceptionally good, but there was some confusion about that in the Greek world. Remember, the Greeks did not have a Bible. They had mythology, but they had no document like we do, the Bible, that from which we get our belief system. The Greeks had the various writings of the various ancient poets, but no document that they said, this is what we believe. So the Greek religion was quite scattered. But the point was, when the Hebrew word Sheol was translated as Hades, by the stroke of a pen, all of the people who were dead in Sheol became alive in Hades. That had a huge effect on Christianity, because by the time of Christ, remember, that's 250 years before Christ. So in 250 years of the Jews reading the Septuagint, many, many, many of them came to believe that the dead were actually alive. So by the time of Christ, the Pharisees believed that the soul lived on after the body. Then, of course, because of early Christianity was made of Jews and Greeks, and the Greeks believed in an immortal soul. Jews believed that the soul lived on after you died. Well, it was pretty easy then for the belief in the immortal soul to come into Christianity. There was a lot of arguments and discussions about this very early on, but the man we know as Saint Augustine was a Greek, and he firmly believed in the immortality of the soul. Before he was converted to Christianity, he wrote a book in which he listed 16 reasons that the soul was immortal, and when he became a Christian, he didn't change his position on the subject. And he was a primary force in completely solidifying in Christianity the fact that the soul was immortal and lived on after the person died. And so that has come into Christianity through both a Jewish root and a Greek root, to where now many Christians believe the soul is immortal, which then means that after the body dies, the soul has to go somewhere, and the belief that it goes to be either with Jesus or in hell. What we learn from the Bible is that is not true. That was added on to Christianity, and what the Bible teaches is that when you die, you are actually dead. And that's where we're going now for part two of this seminar. Well, welcome to part two of our seminar, Death and Resurrection to Life. And in this part two, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at what happens to the body, the soul, and the spirit, the Holy Spirit from God, what happens to those things in a person when a person dies. We need to remember at this point that the soul and the spirit are invisible, immaterial, incorporeal. They can't be tested. We can't see them. And so what we need to do at this point is realize that if we're going to learn about truth in these areas, we have to learn it from the Word of God. That's why God gave us the Word of God to teach us truth. In the five senses world, we have seen that the devil will trick us. And what God has done is he's given us a book. And in that book are great truths about things that, frankly, we can't know about any other way. You're not going to be able to test soul or spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, it just comes down to the point where we have to read the Word of God and believe it. And it helps, as we have seen in the past tape, and we'll now see in this session, it helps if the translators translate the Hebrew and Greek accurately so that we can actually see what's going on. The first thing we want to examine is the body, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the body because we've all seen dead bodies or at least seen them in movies or on TV. The body cannot live without the animating life force of the soul. So when the soul is gone, the body is dead. We all know this, and we've all seen dead bodies. And we've seen dead bodies where, really, honestly, the difference between the dead body and the living body isn't that much. Like somebody who just took a poison, for example, and they died. Their body from the outside in looks completely intact. But there's something missing, and what's missing is the soul. What happens to the body without the soul? It rots, it returns to dust. It disintegrates into molecules. God's word is perfect. It said, from dust you are made, and to dust you will return. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what happens to the body. So let's talk about the soul. Before we talk about the soul, let's define it. In Hebrew, in Greek, and in English, the word soul has many, many meanings. For example, a soul can be a person, like I was alone, there wasn't a soul with me, meaning there wasn't another person with me. We use the word soul as a moving and essential part, like we might say, well, the 12-cylinder engine is the true soul of that sports coupe. Or the soul is a quality that arouses emotion, like we could listen to a song we don't like and just say, ugh, that song had no soul. And we use soul as the animating principle, the thing that gives life. So we might say, without soul, the body is dead. Hebrew and Greek is the same way. Soul has many usages. Like as in English, the word soul is used as a person. For example, Exodus 1:5, literally translated in the King James, says, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, using the word soul as a person. Soul is used of any living being, like in Genesis 9:10, the living souls that got on the ark were the animals. Soul is used in Hebrew and Greek of the personality. It's used of the center of feelings and emotions. And it's also used of the life that animates the body, and that's what we need to talk about in this seminar. The aspect of soul we are interested in this seminar is the life force that animates the body. And so many times you'll hear me use the term soul life. Now, soul life is not a term used in the Bible, and that's because the word soul, one of the meanings of soul, was the life of the body. So if you said soul, you were supposed to understand the context that we're talking about, the life of the body. But for clarity, because soul has so many meanings, I will often say soul life in this seminar, meaning the soul that is the life of the body. Now, I need to say, while we're defining soul, that soul is in the category of spirit. Soul is not the same thing as Holy Spirit, but soul is in the category of spirit. What is spirit? Spirit is an invisible, immaterial, incorporeal substance, and soul is exactly that. So soul is in the category of spirit, it's just not the same spirit as Holy Spirit. By the way, the soul life that empowers the human body, or animal bodies as we will see, is one kind of spirit. The life that animates plants is a different kind of life. It's also spirit. It's also immaterial, incorporeal, invisible. But plants do not have soul. Plants have a different kind of life force that the Bible does not describe for us. We simply know from the Bible that the life force in plants is different than the life force in man and animals. The life force in plants is specially designed by God, and it gives plants life. It makes them alive. And the life force in man and animals makes us alive. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated soul is nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H, and it occurs more than 650 times in the Bible. And because soul has such a wide range of meanings, listen to some of the ways it's translated in the King James Version. And this isn't all the ways. This is just some of the ways. Appetite, beast, body, breath, creature, dead, desire, heart, life, lust, man, mind, mortally, person, pleasure, self, soul, thing, and will. That's just some of the ways that nephesh is translated in the King James Version. As I said, the word soul has many meanings. What we're interested in this seminar is what happens to the life in a person or an animal when that person dies. And what we're going to see is that just as the body is not alive without the soul, so the soul can't live on its own without a body. Ladies and gentlemen, the soul is not a ghost that lives on after the body dies. That's the Greek model. That's what the Greeks believed. And Satan has done a good job through his apparitions and other appearances in getting people to believe that some soul thing lives on after a person dies. It comes back as a ghost, as an apparition. It haunts houses. It shows up in seances. That's all demonic lies. The body cannot live without a soul, and so the soul cannot live on without a body to empower. Again, it's not a ghost. It's an animating force designed by God to give the body life. Now, God created the soul, the life force, for both animals and man. Only created it one time for animals in each genus of animals. He only created it in Adam and Eve. And then the soul life, the life that is the soul, is passed down from one generation to the next. In other words, when I was born, God did not create soul in me. God only created it in Adam and Eve. And then the soul is passed down from the mother and the father to the next generation. Now, let's take this one step at a time. First of all, as I said, the Bible says God created the same life force, which he calls nephesh, and we translate that as soul. But God created the same life force, nephesh in Hebrew, psuche in Greek, soul in English, for both animals and man. I want to say that again. Both animals and man have the exact same life force that God calls soul. Now, you might say, John, I've never seen that in the Bible. And you're probably right. It's very hard to see in most English Bibles because the translators will say soul when the verse refers to people. But they will use other words such as creature, thing, or life when the verse refers to animals. But remember, it is the Hebrew and the Greek that is the original text that God had written to communicate truth. God can't help it if our translators are biased in their presentation. In the Hebrew and in the Greek, it is very clear that man and animals both have the same soul. Let's look at people first. Go with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And again, I want to remind you who are listening to this seminar, maybe picking up this tape and haven't listened to the other one, I'm reading out of the ESV, the English Standard Version, because of the way it more literally handles some of the verses than some others of the modern versions. So humans have a soul, Genesis 2:7. Then Yahweh God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living nephesh, a living soul, which the ESV says a living creature. Man became a living creature. Now notice that Adam, he had a body. God says he formed man's body from the dust of the ground. And it was a body, absolutely a body. But it wasn't alive until God breathed into Adam soul. Then what happened was God took from Adam's side, and his side was alive. Those cells were alive. They had soul in them. He built Eve. Then Eve was alive. Adam had soul. Eve had the same soul that Adam did. Then when Adam and Eve had children, the soul, when the egg, which was alive and had soul, met with the sperm, which was alive and had soul, then that soul was passed on to the next generation. And ladies and gentlemen, God does not create soul for each generation. The soul of Adam and Eve is the same soul that you and I have today. Now, animals have a soul. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, and we're going to read some verses in Genesis. And again, by the way, ladies and gentlemen, an easy way to study this, if you have a computer with Bible study software or you have a Young's Concordance, it's harder to do in a Young's Concordance. It's easier to do in the Englishman's Hebrew Concordance, but just look up the word nephesh. Just look up the Hebrew word nephesh. Go to your Genesis 1:20, for example, which uses the word soul. Get your Strong's number from there and look it up in the Bible. See how it's used. Absolutely. This is not that hard to do. It requires some specialized tools, but it's not that hard to do. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, and God said, "Let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures." And the word creatures is nephesh, souls. So here we see soul in the creatures. Or verse 21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves. And again, the creature is the word soul. The second word creature. God created the great sea creatures and every living soul that moves. Verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures." And that word creatures is souls. Verse 30 is very clear, Genesis 1:30. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath," which is the Hebrew word nephesh, soul, "of life." Do you get that, ladies and gentlemen? Every beast of the earth, every bird in the heaven, everything that creeps upon the earth, everything that has soul. Ladies and gentlemen, animals have the same life force that you and I have. Genesis chapter 9, verse 10, God is talking about the animals on the ark, and he says, "Every living soul," translated creature in many versions, "every living soul on the ark." Leviticus 24:18, "Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good," life for life. Except the Hebrew text reads, "Whoever takes an animal's soul shall make it good, soul for soul." Ladies and gentlemen, God created the same life force in animals that he created in man. Now, by the way, I can just hear somebody saying, "Oh, Shane Height, you think men and animals are just the same?" No, I don't. I don't think they're even remotely the same. The fact that they have the same life force doesn't make them the same. We humans are unique, but we're not unique in the eyes of God because we have soul life. We are unique in the eyes of God because as an integrated whole, as a whole person, we are created in the image of God. Remember Genesis 1:27? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We are created in the image of God, and that's what makes us unique. Now, let's take soul life a step further. We know that we as people have soul life. We are alive because of soul. And we've seen now that animals are alive because of soul. And gosh, if you have a dog or a cat or a bird, if you've had a pet in your life, you know, and that animal dies, you know, it's just like a human dying. The life is gone. They're dead. The life that God created to make man alive is the life that God created to make animals alive. That's what the Bible says, and the Bible has to be our standard for faith and practice. Now, what happens a lot of times is we're trained to think on a macro level. Like we think about John Shainhite is alive, or my wife Genevieve is alive, or you are alive, or my dog Zipporah is alive. And we think about the dog having life, or John having life. But actually, the truth is that it's every cell of my body that has soul. Every cell of my body is alive. You guys have all, maybe you've seen the things where, for example, they'll take a heart cell and they'll put it in an auger dish and it's just beating, beating, beating. And that soul is alive. Why is it alive? Because it has soul life, ladies and gentlemen. The soul is in every cell. And when the soul life in a cell dies, then the cell is dead. Absolutely. Now let's talk about that when it comes to human reproduction, because this becomes very important when we start talking about where does the soul go when somebody dies. Ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't go anywhere. It's just dead. The soul life is not designed to live on its own. All soul is designed to do is make the body alive. Soul life can't live on its own apart from the body that it makes alive. Now, for example, let's take a carpenter. And here you have a carpenter, and he's working away, and he's working on a saw, and he's sawing wood, and he cuts off a finger. Now, as he cuts off that finger and that finger is laying there by the saw blade, ladies and gentlemen, that finger is alive. And if he takes that finger and he puts it in ice, and they can then go to the hospital and they can sew that finger back on, and it'll still work and it'll still be alive. Why? Because the cells in that finger never died. It was reattached to the body so quickly that the soul life in the finger was never died. It continued to be supported. The cell structure continued to support the life in the cell, because the soul can't live without the body, and the body without the soul is dead. Ladies and gentlemen, the scripture says that we are awesomely and wonderfully made, and we are. We're built to be integrated souls, integrated people, integrated humans. And the soul can't exist without the body. And if there's no body, the soul just dies. Similarly, the body is just dead without the soul. What happens to that finger if the carpenter doesn't pick it up and reattach it? If the carpenter just says, oh, well, and leaves the finger on the saw and walks off and just gets, you know, goes inside and puts a tourniquet on his finger, what happens to the finger on the saw? It dies. What does it mean it dies? You know what it means when it dies. It's the life in it dies and it rots. Well, we don't ask ourselves, well, where did the life in the finger go? As if the life in the finger was supposed to go to heaven. We understand. The finger was alive, but it's been disattached too long and it just dies. Let me give you another example. When a man ejaculates, there are millions of sperm that are released, and those sperm are alive. And if you've ever seen the videos of sperm, you know, they look like little tadpoles, and there they go off swimming, and their little tails are just moving, and they're swimming along. Why are they moving? Why are they swimming? Because every single one of those millions of sperm tadpole things, every one of those millions of sperm has soul. Every one of those sperm is alive. And what happens to the vast, vast, vast majority of them? They die. They don't fertilize an egg, and they just, apart from the life of the male body, eventually they just die. We don't expect to see hundreds and hundreds of quadrillion, billion sperm up in heaven. We don't say, well, the soul has to go somewhere, so every single sperm has soul, therefore every single sperm is alive in heaven. We don't think that way. Absolutely not, we don't. We realize that what happened to the life in the sperm? It just died. Did it go anywhere? No, it just died. We know the same thing for animals, ladies and gentlemen. It's the exact same thing for animals. There are tens of millions of animals that die every year. You know, think of all the birds that die in the woods, the chipmunks, the squirrels, in millions and millions of acres of woods that nobody even knows about. And, you know, birds in the air, and they're just dying. And we don't say, wow, where do all those souls go? We know that, like, for example, when a squirrel is crossing the road and it's hit and it dies, which, by the way, I hate to see, but the squirrel is killed in the road, we don't say there's a squirrel heaven. We just simply say the squirrel is dead. Where did the life in the squirrel go? It didn't go anywhere, ladies and gentlemen. It wasn't designed to. It just simply dies. It simply ceases to exist. And interestingly enough, most Christians recognize that about animals and realize that when an animal dies, it doesn't go to heaven, or what Christians call as hell. It's just the body decays and the soul is gone. We need to understand that what the Bible says is people and animals are alike, and that when they die, their body decays and returns to dust, and their soul is simply dead. And by the way, we're going to see verses about that as we get into our next session. So what we've seen here is that soul life, is not permanent. It can die, and as we saw, it does die. The soul life in sperm dies. The soul life in the finger dies. If you're combing your hair and you pull out some hair by the roots, those roots are alive. Those cells are alive. And they're alive because they have life, and the only life in the body is soul life. Your hair doesn't have a separate life from the rest of you. But you leave that hair in the comb overnight in the hot, steamy old bathroom. By morning, all the life in that hair is dead. It didn't go anywhere. It just simply died. And so soul life isn't permanent. It can and does die. However, soul life can live on year after year if it has a viable body to empower. As we saw, you and I have the same soul life as Adam. And that soul life was created by God for Adam 6,000 years ago. And for 6,000 years, the thread of soul life that has traveled from Adam to you has stayed alive. And it's stayed alive because it's had a body to empower. However, if it doesn't have a body to empower, it dies. Like we saw with the sperm, the finger that gets cut off, or on a more macro scale with a human body. When there's no body to empower, then the soul is gone. Or a functioning body, like a poisoned body is a body, but it's a body that can't sustain life. So the soul just goes away and it doesn't go anywhere. So what do we learn from Scripture? We learn that the soul is life. It empowers the body. It will go on living as long as there's a viable body to empower, but it can and does die, and when it can and when it dies, it goes nowhere. It's just gone, ladies and gentlemen. And with that understanding, now you can see one of the reasons that the resurrection is so important, because what happens at the resurrection? God takes the dead body, and he reconstitutes it, he rebuilds it, and then he gives it life. And ladies and gentlemen, we live again. Absolutely. Our hope is not that our soul lives on as a ghost after we die. Our hope is that Jesus Christ is going to shout from heaven, and God's going to raise us up from the ground as living beings. Amen to that. Let's look at Holy Spirit. Okay, we saw just as the soul gives the body physical life, the Holy Spirit from God gives us spiritual life. Now, as with soul, the word spirit can have different meanings. In Hebrew, the word spirit is ruach. And in Greek, the word spirit is pneuma. And in both Hebrew and Greek and English, by the way, ruach, pneuma, and spirit refer to an immaterial, invisible substance. Like we say, God is spirit. Then the word spirit in the Bible can refer to God. It can refer to Jesus Christ. It can refer to an angel, like the spirit said, or a demon, like the spirit said. It can refer to the invisible nature of God we call Holy Spirit. It can even refer to the soul occasionally, because as we saw, the soul is an invisible substance. And spirit can also refer to our mental attitude or emotions. And we see this in Greek, in English too. Like we can talk about, I wouldn't go to that high school. They have no school spirit. Talking about the attitudes and emotions. Well, for our study today, we're interested in the invisible nature of God that's born inside a Christian when he's saved. And like the soul gives life to the body, the spirit give spiritual life to the body. I should reword that. I should say, as the soul gave natural life to the body, the spirit gives spiritual life to the body. Now, the presence or absence of natural life is easy to see, because when a body has natural life, it's alive. When a body has no natural life, it's dead. Well, we're just as dead or alive spiritually, but we can't see it. This is why, say, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." We were spiritually dead, ladies and gentlemen, before we got born again and received spirit. but you can't see spirit life, so we didn't know we were spiritually dead. There's many, many, many people walking around the face of the earth who are spiritually dead who don't have a clue about it. But as soul is natural life from God, spirit is spiritual life from God. And like the soul is not a ghost that comes and inhabits the person, the spirit, the Holy Spirit from God, which comes into a Christian, is not like a ghost. It doesn't have thinking capacity on its own, and it doesn't live on with a memory and love and praise after we die. After we die, just like the soul is gone, the spirit is gone, and we'll see more about that in just a second. But it's very important that we understand that there's no verse of Scripture that indicates that the spirit is like a ghost. Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to see verse after verse after verse after verse as we go into these next sessions that show us that when a person is dead, they have no thought, no memory. They're not praising God because the soul or spirit doesn't live on after the body dies as some kind of ghost with thinking capacity. The soul gave our body natural life. The spirit just gives our body spiritual life. And that's very important. Now, when we got spirit from God, what happened was God, who is spirit, and you have to understand, God is spirit. He's a great reservoir of spirit. And what he does is he takes some of that spirit and he gives it to us. Now, this becomes much clearer in some verses in the New Testament than others, but I'd like you to turn, please, to 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. In 1 John 4, 13, it says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Now, that's a partitive genitive, meaning that he's given us part of his Spirit. God is a great reservoir of Spirit, and when we get born again, he gives us of his Spirit, part of it. Now, this is important. Acts chapter 2, verse 18 says the same thing. We need to read it out of the King James Version because many versions ignore the Greek text here, but the King James thankfully got it right. "On my servants and on my bondservants I will pour out in those days of my Spirit." Out of my great spiritual reservoir, I'm going to pour a part of my spiritual life out. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what we get when we get born again. We get Spirit, which is spirit life from God that infuses every cell of our body and becomes our new spiritual nature, part of who we are. So then you've got to ask yourself, okay, so then what happens to this spirit when a person dies? Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." And when we see that the spirit returns to God who gave it, then that can mean one of two things. As I've studied this over the years, it becomes clear that this means one of two things. The first is that because God is everywhere, we know that, right? God is everywhere. And here's a verse that says the spirit returns to God. Well, since God is everywhere, technically there's nowhere really to return to. In that case, this phrase that the Spirit returns to God is a way of telling us that God remembers us, keeps us in his mind and heart, and will raise us from the dead with a spiritually empowered body. There's another way of looking at this, though, and that is if we got born again and we got of God's Spirit, he poured out of his Spirit out of this great spiritual reservoir, that when we die, what happens to our spirit? It goes back into God's great reservoir of Spirit. Again, it didn't come to us when we got born again with a memory of its own. It didn't come to us with ability to think apart from our own mind. It didn't make us into a split personality person. All the Spirit from God did was it gave us spiritual life. We were spiritually dead and now we're spiritually alive. Not because we have a ghost living inside us, but because the life of God infused every cell of our body. And similarly, when we die, what happens is our body decays and goes away. The soul life is just gone. It goes away. And the spirit life, It just goes back to God's great reservoir of spirit. Didn't come with a mind or thinking capacity or a memory or love or hate. Doesn't go that way either. It just returns as spirit life back to God's great reservoir of spirit life. What we have to pay attention to in this session of the seminar is that we have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit. God did not design any of those to live apart from the other. God designed us as integrated wholes. The body will eventually decay and return to dust without life, the soul life. The soul, if it has no body to empower, no functioning body to empower, will just simply die and go away. And the spirit, which comes from God to give us spiritual life, simply returns to God back to his reservoir of great spiritual life. And now, ladies and gentlemen, what we're going to do in the next session is we're going to go into the Word of God. And we are going to see verse after verse after verse that says exactly what I've just been teaching. God bless you. See you in session 3.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.